to part two in chapter 5 of 2 Kings. And the second part becomes what amounts to a charge and exposes Israel's sin by contrasting it with the faith of Naaman. You remember that last week, as we looked at the first part of chapter 5, we saw Naaman's transformation from proud to humble and from sick to whole. Today, we're going to see how that transformation itself flowers into a beautiful profession of faith and a remarkable request on behalf of Naaman. And as we look at 2 Kings 5, verses 15 to 27, we're going to be looking at the heart of true worship, the heart of bent worship, and thirdly, what time is it? Okay, what time is it? Before I read our passage, let me pray for us. Would you join your hearts with mine? Holy Spirit, we come to you now and we ask that you would shine the light of the knowledge of who Jesus is in our hearts. Lord, that would bring an awareness of our need, of our sin. But Lord, also show us the remedy and where healing is found in Jesus. Lord, we long to be able to see him. And so we ask, Lord, that you would do that work in us. And in doing that in us, Lord, we will give you the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Our sermon passage is from 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 15 to 27. Then he returned to the man of God, and he and all his company, that is Naaman, and Naaman returned, and he and all his company stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, that is Elisha, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servants 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver and 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on 2 of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house and sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. This is the word of God. Okay, so firstly, the heart of true worship. Let's look at Naaman. Naaman has been healed of his leprosy in a very large part because he has a suffering servant who suffers on his behalf, his wife's maidservant, for instance, had every reason, by a worldly reckoning, to just let the old man, Naaman, go to pieces, right? But she speaks to her mistress, Naaman's wife, with this language of kind compassion, a love for one that the world would consider an enemy. Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy, she tells her. Now, this young girl had been taken as a slave from Israel into Aram. But the thing is about her is that she had first been taken captive by the Lord. That's what is emerging and being reflected in her actions. But there's also Naaman's servants. They don't let their master burn the house down in a great rage quit when Elisha does not respond to Naaman in a way that Naaman would expect. They could have just let him do what he had determined to do, or watch him get what it is that he's got coming for him, what he's actually asking for. But they employ all their negotiating powers and their wisdom to prevail upon their master. And they do so for his sake, not their own sake. They speak to him in verse 13, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?" That is, to go down to the Jordan River and to just wash, and that he would be clean. He said, "Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?" Right? This is not the language of confrontation. It's the language of persuasion. It's not a frontal assault. It's an end around. Right? They're not speaking necessarily directly to him as to what it is they ought to do it. There's a great poem that's actually going to be kind of running in the background of the next series that we're going to look at as we look at the parables of Jesus in Luke's gospel. But Emily Dickinson says it this way in one of her poems. "Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies. Too bright for our infirm delight, the truth's superb surprise, as lightning to children ease with explanation kind, the truth must dazzle gradually, or every man be blind." Right? Tell the truth. Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Right? That's what she's saying here, and that's what these servants do. They don't come at him directly, right? It's a little bit askew. They're going roundabout to present the truth. It makes him more receptive to it and helps him to be convinced, right? They're telling the truth slant, and in such a way, Naaman has prevailed upon them to trust the word of the Lord's prophet, right? To bathe in the silty water of the Jordan River and to be made clean. And this act of obedient faith, what does it work in Naaman? Well, what true worship actually emerges. Firstly, the heart of true worship is a worship that repents. It is a matter of course that in this story, it's almost worth not noting, but it's remarkable. What does Naaman do here as we start this passage today? He returns. It's a simple change in direction and in inertia. That Naaman is able to turn from his rage quitting, right, from his just going back to Damascus, so as to climb back up from the Jordan River, right, into the hill country of Israel. It's a miraculous thing, right? When you yourself stand at the brink, staring into the pig slop of your own pride, and you say to yourself, "I don't have to do this." That's a miracle. And when you say, "I will return," that is mercy. Okay? So it's a miraculous thing that he returns. Secondly, the heart of true worship is humble. Naaman takes himself and his whole company to stand before Elisha. And do you see the significance of him standing before Elisha? Right? He doesn't come to be to receive Elisha into his company. When you come and stand before someone, you are taking your place to stand in their service. Naaman came to have Elisha stand before him and to heal him, right? When he showed up the first time with all of what it was that he was bringing, he expected Elisha to come out and stand before him and to say, "What can I do for you?" But instead, Elisha sends out his servant. Naaman comes to stand before Elisha now, and he is humbling himself. Now, these two realities, this returning and this humbling, they're present before he even makes the profession, right? It could appear that his profession is what's offered as, say, a payment or a price in order for him to receive the blessing that he receives, right? Or to receive the healing. But actually, there's no real healing without first there being a healing in the heart, right? It's the reality that makes what it is that he professes sincere and true. Okay, so he returns, right? He humbles himself. And he does. True worship does profess, behold. And remember, when we use that word behold, that's the language of love. That is the language of calling someone to be held by the same thing that you are being held by, right? It calls a person to attention. I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Behold, the Lord your God is one, is what he is saying, right? Naaman now shows himself to be a truer Israelite than most of the Israelites in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, right? And it's a profession that's singularly exclusive in Naaman's professing. He's not saying the God of Israel is just one among many. There is only one. Right? But the words aren't merely the only thing that are the profession of true worship. What else has worked out in Naaman's life? Right? The true heart of worship is generous and thankful. Accept now, he says, a present from your servant. But Elisha swears. He says, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. Right? He sees Naaman's profession. And Elisha, in some way, right, he acknowledges that they actually stand on equal footing before the Lord. This is kind of a remarkable thing. And this is something that we have to remember, right? Servants don't owe other servants anything. Servants owe their master. That's to whom they are accountable. They only owe their master. Elisha's refusal isn't merely a refusal to be put into indebtedness to Naaman. It's a profession that they both are the Lord's servants. And what a gift that is, right? Naaman's heart insists, and he urges Elisha. But you see, true worship withholds nothing. It gives freely. But among the Lord's servant, no one owes anyone anything else except a debt of honor and love to their common master. Right? And that is all to the Lord's credit. What does Naaman request of Elisha and subsequently the Lord? Well, it expresses itself in the capability to express itself in the real world. That's an interesting request. Naaman asks, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will offer no burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. Now, this is a hard thing for us to recognize, but the land of Israel, right, at this point, it's the Lord's land, and to be where the Lord is to be in his land. Now, things are going to change, but that's the first thing. It's not that unusual or even that wrong or misguided, right? Naaman, he can't be in the land where the Lord is, right, where the Lord's temple is or where it is that he is worshipped, And subsequently, he can't be in the Lord's presence. He can't imagine himself being in the Lord's presence. He asks for a measure, in some measure, for the Lord to be able to go with him to where he is. And he's not being superstitiously pagan in this, again. Naaman understands something about the grace of the Lord and his incarnation. Right? One day, the land that God inhabits is going to be here. That hasn't happened yet. That's going to happen. Prior to that happening, which happens right at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is given, he is going to enter the land in his incarnation. The Lord's going to take upon himself flesh, and he's going to become an earthling. And he's going to enter the real world to be present with his people. And worship will take place subsequently wherever it is that his people gather together. It's a remarkable thing that Naaman does here. And Elisha doesn't rebuke Naaman. He doesn't say you can't do that. You can only worship here. Right? He acknowledges that the boundaries of the garden of the promised land are going to go to the ends of the earth. And this is a little pre-picture of that advancing and going forward. And lastly, Naaman, he makes a bolder request. In verse 18, in this matter now, he says, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. Right? Naaman is aware that he is a man who is subject to and the servant of a king. Right? A worldly king, an earthly king. And he asks for forgiveness for what may appear to be unfaithfulness. He has to serve his own master. Yet he wants his intentions to not be misunderstood. Right? In his drawing near to his master and serving his king, right, he is serving in view of the Lord. And it's the Lord that he continues to serve, even as he continues to serve his own worldly master. And so this is the thing, right? True worship does not compartmentalize your life, a life. Right? It doesn't compartmentalize your secular life from your spiritual life. The true heart of worship is present in every part of life. Naaman knows that the duties that he owes to his king and his duty to the Lord can't be separated. He can't just do one place and one another place. They fall together. And consequently, right, who knows what his proximity to his worldly king, his earthly king, would allow and give him in order to speak of his heavenly king, right? He shares this close connection with his king. And, you know, for most of us, evangelism is not just an event. Evangelism is about proximity. It's being around and being with people over a long period of time, oftentimes, for them to see the gospel worked out in your life. And can you imagine this proximity as he is standing and holding up his king as he is walking in and the king is doing this relationship that they have as being a means by which he is able to share the goodness of the good news of the Lord and God of Israel. And what does the heart of true worship, though, bring with it? What do you get out of it? Does it bring the wealth of other kings to you? Does it bring you respect and honor? Not really. The true heart of worship, though, brings peace. How does Elisha respond to all of this? What does he say to Naaman? He blesses him as a child of God. Go in peace. Now, this true heart of worship, right, all the ways in which it plays out between Elisha and between Naaman is contrasted with Gehazi. And Gehazi shows us the bent heart of worship. After Elisha sends Naaman away, without leaving anything behind, Gehazi refers to Naaman. He says in verse 20, "See, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian." Now, Naaman the Syrian is an othering expression. Does that make sense to you when I say othering somebody? Right? It's basically saying they're not one of us. When I moved to North Carolina from Ohio, I consciously remember having to say y'all. It was in a football game, because saying you guys, it started to sound funny to my ear. It took me a couple of months. But for a while, you would get, "You ain't from around here, are you?" Right? That's kind of othering, right? And it can be affectionate bringing in, but to say that somebody is not one of us, right? That's an othering expression. Naaman the Syrian. That's how Gehazi views him. He's one of those. He's one of them. So firstly, a bent heart of worship, it adds isms to its devotion. By that I mean, right, what Gehazi does, right, he doesn't receive Naaman the way in which Elisha does. Rather, Gehazi views Naaman as beneath them, and by virtue of that, of owing more. Right, Gehazi takes the good news of God's mercy and he makes it faith plus something. Does Naaman renounce his Syrian nationality? No. Does Naaman resign his commission in the Syrian military? No. Does Naaman hand over all of his material possessions? No, he doesn't. Does Naaman get circumcised? No. We have to be very careful, friends, of what it is that we expect of others before we recognize their place among us. Faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing is how we believe a person is justified. There aren't second-tier Christians. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And all who place their faith in the Lord are justified freely by His grace, right? That's where we start. We see, though, what Gehazi intends to do. As the Lord lives, he says, "I will run after him and get something from him." And that's another thing that a bent heart of worship does. It views other people as a means to get something from. Right? The contrast is Elisha's refusal to accept anything from Naaman. Right? But true worship is God-centered. It doesn't seek to make the self the center around which worship takes place, as in, "I'm in this for what it gives me." Rather, it's about what one is giving the Lord and offering the Lord. Gehazi, right, he could be pursuing the Lord, but in fact, he is running after Naaman. He's running after a mark, and that's all that Naaman is to him, is somebody he can get something from. Thirdly, a bent heart of worship lets a complex confusion of sins into a person's life. Gehazi isn't just guilty of one sin. He's guilty of lying and stealing, and consequently, he's guilty of idolatry. Gehazi is a grifter. "My master has sent me to say, 'There have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing.'" Right? What Gehazi is guilty of is fraud. But notice how Naaman responds to this. Does he give Gehazi just what Gehazi has asked for? No, the gospel is still at work in him. Faith, true faith, is still at work in him. He gives him more. Right, lastly, the bent heart of worship is a dead end. It goes nowhere. Right, in verse 25, he goes and stands before his master, Elisha, and he says to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." And that's just on a couple of levels speaks truth. It's not just a lie. It is a reality. Gehazi is going nowhere. And in spite of all of what it is that Gehazi has witnessed in the company that he has kept with Elisha, his time is up. His time is up. So what time is it for us? Firstly, it's time to freely give. Naaman can't withhold what it is that he has, but he is impelled to offer it to Elisha. But Elisha says, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused, right? Grace is free, right? And just as it can't be bought, it can't be repaid. And just as you have freely received, though, you're to freely give. It sets you free from the having and the getting. And Naaman gets this. He understands that this is a time to give. It's not a time to hold back. And he further shows the fruit in his heart, right, that he's truly worshiping, because he goes the extra mile with Gehazi, even though it makes him a victim. Right? He doesn't just give Gehazi what it is that he's asked for. He gives him twice what it is that he's asked for. Please to accept two talents. Right? What do you have that you have not been given? What, in comparison to what it is that has been given to you, makes what you have worth keeping? For the true worshiper, nothing is worth holding on to except being held onto, right? And that by the Lord. Second, it's time to fulfill the Lord's purpose. This is not a time for you to get, right? Israel got when she entered the promised land. Israel's job is now to be a light to the nations. It was to be a place where the nations could come and meet the Lord and receive the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord made to Abraham, to be a blessing to the nations, not to be blessed by the nations, not to be get a blessing from the nations. Was it time to accept money and garments and olive oil and orchards and vineyards, right? Sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants, right? Gehazi imagined that this was a time for him to be giving to himself. The thing is that everybody gets what they want. Everybody gets what they are asking for, but not are all happy about it. Michael helped me with this. Gehazi wants to have what Naaman has. And the Lord says to Gehazi, "Gehazi, you can have what Naaman has." And Gehazi gets exactly that. And what does he get? Leprosy. Right? The time is that it is a time of reckoning and a time of judgment. Judgment is coming. God saves freely, but that doesn't mean it's cheap. Right? Though nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. For the one who understands the precious value of what it is that God has done in Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done for you, right? You understand the precious value of the cross, right? Gehazi and subsequently Israel, here's the message, right? They have become indistinguishable from the nations around them. But it's not just that both are bad, right? The nations and Israel. Israel is actually worse. Israel hasn't merely become unclean. Israel has become defiled, right? In her current state, Israel is falling to pieces. That's the message of 2 Kings and 1 Kings. What you hold on to will cling to you. And friends, that's what idolatry does. Right, the heart of true worship recognizes the moment, it recognizes the time, and it responds, it acts. Right? Responsibility is the reflex of the response able. Responsibility is the reflex of the response able. Are you ready to respond to what the Lord has given you? Do you apprehend the preciousness of God's mercy and his grace? Right? In this meal, the Lord is going to confront us with a truth. the Lord entered his own creation. Jesus took upon himself the dirt and dust of the earth, and he became a man. He took upon himself, right, not only the dirt and dust of the earth, but he also took upon himself the dirt of our sin and died in our place. He did this to make us clean once and for all.